On Sunday mornings, we are looking at this little book in the New Testament called Philemon, and it's named after an individual that was a friend of Paul. He was from a town or a city of Colossae, and Paul had gotten to know him. He had become a Christian, and we'll unwrap the story a little bit more today. If you haven't found it yet, it's a little bit before Hebrews and towards the end of the New Testament. And the main focus of the book is that it's a letter that is written to help rebuild a broken relationship. There is a master and there is a slave. Or in today's context, you could think of an employee and an employer, and there is this broken relationship between them. The slave had run away. His name was Onesimus, and it appears that he had stolen some goods on his way out the door. And so there's this strained relationship. And Paul is writing this letter to the master, to Philemon, to help repair and rebuild this bridge. And so there's these three main characters. We have Paul, we have Onesimus, and we have Philemon. And we looked at Paul last week. He was a peacemaker. He is a person who was a friend of both, and he knew both of these individuals, and he was seeking to bring them together. And we saw that if you are ever going to be a peacemaker in life, it's important for you to have a connection with the people that you're peacemaking with and not just step into the scene without any connection with any of those individuals. I was thinking this week too, who are people that are primarily peacemakers? If you're a parent and you have more than one child, you're a peacemaker probably every single day until they move on out of your home. If you are a manager, I know of one person, he got a raise, he moved into a management position, and then after a couple months, he asked for a demotion back to his original position because of all the peacemaking responsibilities in his particular managerial job that was involved. And he was tired of hearing all this stuff going on in the office, and he said, I'd rather take a pay cut, go back to my old job, and not have to deal with this. But often people who are in management positions, they have a peacemaking role in life. And so every single one of us, at some point or another, we will have friends, we'll become aware of a family member or some individual that we know has a strained relationship with another person. And God will sometimes tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, I would like you to step into that situation and help if possible. And Paul, when he did step into this, we saw that he was a person of humility. He wasn't coming just as a bulldog in a china closet. He was someone who was gentle and gracious and kind and even willing to fork out some of his own resources to help repair the problem. And so this week we're going to see what Paul particularly talked to Philemon and Onesimus about. We're going to focus on Onesimus today, the returning runaway. Next time we will focus on Philemon and his role and need to forgive. But today it's the subject of repentance. And I think in life, there's probably six words that among all other words are the hardest to say in life. It's under two phrases. One phrase is, I am sorry. And the other phrase is, I forgive you. Those two phrases, I am sorry and I forgive you. Those are difficult things to do in life from the heart. And yet that is at the heart of this book. And so also as we dive into this, it's easy when we're looking at something like this to be listening for somebody else. And I want to be somebody who's not listening for somebody else as we're diving into this. You know, thinking, oh, this would be a great message for so-and-so to hear. But this is something for God to speak to me about and potentially God to speak to you about. And so let's just keep that in mind as we dive in. So let's go ahead and read through the letter, and then we will look at Onesimus in particular today. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. I do want to pause there real quick, just to add a side note. Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ. Now, if you were listening to this letter and you received it, what would you assume Paul would have said instead of Paul, a prisoner of Christ? You'd think he'd probably say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. But Paul knows, I'm a prisoner in Rome because of the sovereignty of Christ. And you might look at your situation and whatever you're going through right now, and you might say, I am a prisoner of these circumstances. And these are painful circumstances, whatever they are. And yet Paul's able to have hope in the midst of the difficulties that he was going through. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. It gave him encouragement in the midst of that. I'm not just a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And he is sovereign over Rome and has allowed me to be here. And he's going to use it for his good. So he says, I'm here. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And Timothy's with me, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, which is probably his wife, Archippus, our fellow soldier, some think that is their son. Possibly he is the pastor of the church there. And to the church in your household. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, the first of only two times he's mentioned by name in Scripture, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Onesimus' name means profitable. And here Paul's using a little bit of a play on words. Here's a person, his name was profitable, but he has turned out to be not profitable to you, but now he's living up to his name in a better way than ever before. And he was a blessing to me. I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might be not compulsion, or by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's letting him know that when I'm sending him back, I'm wanting you to receive him not just as a slave, but basically to adopt him into your family. And he says, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? And then he uses this phrase, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Some people think that Onesimus was actually the brother of Philemon, biological brother. And sometimes back then, if a person was in financial difficulty, they would, in a sense, sell themselves for a season of time to another individual who would basically assume the responsibility of those debts. And then that person would pay off those debts, and then that person would say, I'll work for you for 7 years to pay off, in a sense, pay you back for this difficulty that I was in. And so some people think Onesimus and Philemon may have been biological brothers, and that was the case of why he was serving Philemon. And they get that from where it says here, in the flesh and in the Lord, that he's a brother not just as a fellow Christian, but possibly even biologically. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul's thinking on the positive side. I think I'm going to get released. And so prepare a room for me for when I get out. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So we have here this letter. And today we're going to look at Onesimus' offense. We're going to see God's providence in his life, and then his repentance. So first, the offense. If we step back in the story a little bit, we know that he was a slave of Philemon. And I talked a little bit last week about slavery in the in Scripture and how it's different than slavery today. Today, slavery tends to be more on racial lines. It tends to be more involved with human trafficking. Back then, those aspects sometimes were involved, but slavery tended to be more of a employee-employer relationship, and there was over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during this time. And some slaves were sold, the average slave was sold for 500 denarii, which was over a year's wage. So think $50,000+, you know, for one individual. So they're very valuable. And educated and skilled slaves were priced as high as 50,000 denarii, which is an astronomical amount. That there were individuals who were just really valuable. And so slavery back then was different than what we typically think of it today. And some people still wonder, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery outright? There are certain scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about slavery. And the reason why God doesn't just prohibit slavery, or why he said in the Old Testament and gave some regulations for it, is he knew this was a reality in life in a fallen world. Like divorce is a reality in life in a fallen world. And from the beginning, it wasn't God's original intention or plan or design, but God had given some different guidelines for what to do when it was in existence. And so I appreciate what one person said. He says, while the Bible does not reject slavery outright, the conclusion that it actually favors slavery is patently wrong. Scripture does reveal that slavery is not ideal, both in the Old Testament laws forbidding the enslavement of fellow Israelites, the law of Jubilee, and in New Testament applications of Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches that the feeling of superiority in general is sin. The abolition of slavery is thus not only permissible by biblical standards, but demanded by biblical principles. And basically, it's through the gospel that slavery started to become uprooted and expelled from cultures. It's when the gospel penetrates a culture that this is one thing that is undone in that culture. And so Philemon and Onesimus, they had this work relationship, and there's two wrongs that Onesimus had committed against Philemon. One was abandonment. He had left his post. The term departed, if you look at verse 15, it says, perhaps he departed for you for a while for this purpose. That word is a very strong meaning. It's not a casual just walking away. It's very strong. Often that of a spouse told not to depart from the marriage covenant. You can think, we've got some military people in here, think of AWOL, a person who's just absent without leave. And they have just walked away from their post and their position. And so Onesimus had left his post. We aren't told that he left his post because something had been done wrong to him. We're just told that he left his post. And we know, the things that we do know, is at the time, Onesimus wasn't a believer when he ran away. We can maybe think he might have been like the prodigal son. He's just trying to get out from life there, and I want to go see the world. I'm going to go to Rome, try to explore and enjoy stuff elsewhere. Maybe he was trying to run away from financial problems. You know, if he was the brother of Philemon, maybe just a strain of finances in their relationship caused him to break at one point, and he decided, I can't take it anymore. This is just too much, and so he decides to run away from those difficulties. So we know he had left, and we also know that there had been some theft. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. So if they were brothers and Philemon had assumed debts, maybe Paul's saying, I'm willing to help repay those debts. Maybe if he had stolen stuff on the way out, Paul's saying, I'm willing to, you know, buy new candlesticks for your wife and the earrings that she lost and, you know, whatever else he took on the way out. And so these are some things that we see are in the past, and the result of these wrongs, the result of these offenses was a break in the relationship. And one other summary is all wrong in life is really running away. Onesimus, in a spiritual sense, is running away. In a practical sense, is running away. But every wrong in this world, it's a person running away from what is right. And they're not standing and sticking their post where God has called them, whether it's in their words or whether it's in their actions. And so there's this brokenness. And Onesimus runs to Rome. That's where Paul meets him. That's where Paul is. And we're not told why Onesimus goes there. But Rome back then, you could think Rome of basically being New York and New Orleans all wrapped up in one. It's just a huge city, but there's a lot of partying going on. Think of Mardi Gras and just a mixture of lots of people. And here, Onesimus goes to this city and he's trying to blend in. Maybe he's trying to find work. Maybe he's just wanting to experience the Roman culture and the Roman life. And he just so happens to meet Paul. I don't think this is a coincidence. In the Christian life, there is no such thing as coincidence. That's what providence means. It means God is in control of everything in life. And even in the non-Christian life, he's not a Christian yet. But he comes and he meets Paul. And Paul, it's through that relationship with Paul that he comes to know Christ. He comes to salvation. He starts to grow in his relationship with the Lord. He becomes profitable to Paul. He's not sending him back just because he's a problem person. Like, I've got to get rid of Onesimus. Send him on the next ship out. He's saying, he is a blessing to me. But I don't want to keep him until I get your permission. And so I'm sending him back. And I'm hoping that you're actually going to send him back to me so I can utilize him for ministry here. But I'm not going to just force you to do that. And so I'm going to send him back and ask for that. And so, during the course of their conversation, he comes to salvation. He's starting to grow. And then the subject of Philemon comes up. And we're not told when this took place. Maybe Paul finds out from day one he's a runaway slave. Maybe it's a couple years into their friendship that he finds out more about Onesimus's past. And Philemon's name gets dropped one day in the conversation. And Paul perks up. Philemon, where'd you say you were from? Colossae? I know a guy named Philemon there. Is he married to Apphia? Yeah, that's the same guy. Archippus? Is in there? Yeah. Hey, I know him. And that could have caused a lot of dread and the color to drain from Onesimus' face, or joy if he knew the heart of Paul. Because the crime and the penalty for running away as a slave could have been death if they were caught. And yet, if there was a friend of the master who was willing to write a petition, there could be the resolving of that relationship. And so Paul is going to step in, and that's why he's going to write this letter. And we don't know if God was working on Onesimus's heart. You know, maybe he's been saved for a couple years, and this is just eating away at him, what he's done in the past. And he hasn't told Paul, hasn't talked about it. And then one day he approaches Paul and says, Paul, I have to talk to you about something. Or if it's something that Paul approaches him. But however the situation works itself out, Paul and Onesimus have a conversation about his past and what needs to be done to remedy it. And that really is about what repentance is. And I think the term repentance, it is a stinging word. It's a word that nobody really likes to hear in this world. I mean, I think people would be a little bit more okay with the church in this world if we didn't use the word repent. If we didn't use the word sin, if that was something that, oh, you can talk about the gospel, but don't talk about the bad news. We're okay with hearing the good news, but not the bad news. And yet, this is something that's important. There needs to be the acknowledgement of sin and wrong. And so, what is repentance? And what are the alternatives to repentance? I want to give you a couple things here today. Some alternatives to repentance. If you're not going to acknowledge wrong in your life, these are your other options. You can continue to run from your past and continue to run in life. You can hide. You can excuse. You can deny if you are caught. You can accuse, or you can continue to persist in the same attitude and behavior, which is another form of running, but just being belligerent in it. My two sons, when they're confronted and we have caught them doing something wrong. One of the things that one of our children does at this point in his life is if he's being addressed, he likes to say, after whatever we've said to him, but, and then he fills in the blank after that with his brother. And that's what a lot of people tend to do when they are confronted with a sin, is we like to say, but, and then we try to shift the blame. You look at back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God comes to Adam. He says, did you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that I command you not to eat? And he says, it's a woman whom you gave me. So it's really your fault, the Lord. And we have that tendency in life to just try to shift the blame rather than saying, yes, I did. I was wrong. And the other person might have been wrong as well. But I was wrong. Some aspects of repentance. I think there's two things that are necessary for repentance to be real. The first is there is the forsaking of the past. Repentance means to turn. It means to have a change of heart and a change of mind, and in so having, there isn't the repeating of that past wrong. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be other wrongs that are committed in the future. It doesn't mean that you might even stumble in that same thing again in the future. But it is a decision to change and to turn again to God. And so it's forsaking. It's not going to continue to dabble. I'm forsaking the past. I'm taking a different direction in life. And I think another aspect of repentance is facing the person. So it's forsaking the past, not repeating the wrong, and then whoever it was that you've wronged, in a sense, there's a willingness to face that person. Now, sometimes in life, you may not ever actually face that other person. It might be an email, it might be a phone call. Maybe the circumstances are so bad, you actually never face that person again. But it's a willingness to basically be open about that wrong. And facing the person, certainly before the Lord, facing the Lord. In facing a person, there's a confession, and I think there's also the willingness to hear and hopefully accept recommendation of what may be done to help bring reconciliation. So let me give you an example. Let's say I decided to borrow my neighbor's lawnmower one day. And so I take it to my yard, and one of the kids has left, trying to think of some big metal object. Let's say my splitting maul, or let's say a splitting wedge in my grass. And so I'm mowing the backyard, and all of a sudden, wham, I've just mowed right over my splitting maul. And this mower that I borrowed just from my neighbor is wrecked. And I think true repentance, and in this case it's an accident, right? It's not, I didn't intentionally drive over the splitting mall on purpose and I'm going to wreck his mower. But true repentance will be not only the confession, it won't be just bringing back the mower and trying to hide that it was broken. It will be confessing, I broke your mower, I'm sorry. And here's a new blade to fix it. Or I will repair for the costs to make it right again. Now, some things, maybe it's irreparable. What was done can't be mended again. But maybe there's some consequences still that there's a willingness to accept and to receive. And so repentance doesn't absolve from all consequences, but it does enable the relationship, the opportunity for the relationship to be restored. And there's two components that really bring a person to the point of repentance. There's two things that needs to happen in a person's heart for them to get to that point. The first is God's goodness has to be starting to work in their life. There's a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, the kindness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. And when Onesimus is in Rome, and God sovereignly connects him up with Paul, that is God's kindness and God's goodness towards Onesimus. He loves him. He is seeking to bring him back into relationship with him. And so God's goodness is always involved when a person ends up repenting. And the other aspect of repentance is there is the experiencing of godly sorrow. There's a looking at what was committed, and there's a recognition and a brokenness over it. Godly sorrow is different from worldly sorrow. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Well, expand it out a little bit. Let me start in verse 8 here. Paul's writing, this is one of his letters to the church in Corinth, his first letter, 1 Corinthians. He had said some difficult things to them and had confronted them about some matters, and they had responded with grief and sorrow and repentance. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." Paul was thinking, maybe I was too hard on them. Maybe I said some things that I could have rephrased. "For I perceive that the same epistle, though it made you sorry, though only for a little while, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry." I'm not glad that I ruined your day when you opened up this letter and started to read it. "But I'm glad that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Just the sorrowful attitude of the world, it doesn't produce life, it doesn't produce repentance, it just produces death. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." So he's saying to them, when I wrote this letter to you, it had the effect of godly sorrow in your life, and that godly sorrow produced repentance, which brought about a change in your church. And that's what is necessary. So, some contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces regret. Godly sorrow shows itself in brokenness. There's a deep sorrow committed over the wrong that was committed. Worldly sorrow, there's this feeling that you feel bad, but you feel bad just because you don't like feeling guilty. Or you feel bad just because you got caught. You're not actually sorrowful that you committed what you did. If you could go back, you wouldn't undo that. You're just sorry that you got caught. A godly sorrow considers the impact on another person. It's thinking about how I affected them. Back to the lawnmower illustration. You know, if I'm experiencing godly sorrow, it's like, I know this is going to deeply impact my neighbor Jeff, you know, or whoever I borrowed it from. Worldly sorrow only thinks about, oh my, what's this going to impact upon me? I'm never going to be able to borrow his mower again. And so it's only considering the personal impacts. Godly sorrow accepts consequences and offers provision. Worldly sorrow fights consequences and avoids pain for anything. Godly sorrow results in real change. There's a genuine transformation of that person. Worldly sorrow results in only a temporary change at best. It'll change for a week or 2 weeks, but not long term. It's just a temporary thing to try to get out of whatever difficulties they're going through. You can think of some examples in Scripture. You look at David in the Old Testament, and he had a problem with women for a number of years in his life, and it really culminated with Bathsheba and that sin that he committed with her. And when he was confronted by Nathan, he was broken. And he experienced and demonstrated godly sorrow and repentance. And we never see David for the rest of his life in that sin. We see a transformation in him. We see a change. We see his awareness of the impact on others at that cost. Think of Peter in the New Testament and his denial of Jesus and that sin. We see a godly sorrow after that. And we see a change in him. Worldly sorrow, you can think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. If you know the story, Moses comes before him and says, "Let my people go." He says, "No." He says, "You're going to get some plagues." He says, "I don't care." And plagues come. He says, "Can you take away the plagues?" "Yes." "Let my people go." "No, more plagues." "Okay, I'll let you go." "No, I won't let you go." How many of you guys have seen, maybe nowadays, there's this hashtag that's running around, sorry, not sorry? That's Pharaoh. He's a person who just, I'm sorry, I'm not sorry. One day, he's saying, okay, I'll let you go. I'll change my mind. And then the next day, he goes back to the old self. Think of Saul in the Old Testament, Israel's first king. He was an example of an unrepentant person, where a number of times he said before David, I've sinned. You're right, David. I shouldn't be chasing you and throwing spears at you and running around trying to kill you. But David never trusted him because he knew the next day he's back at it again. There's not any real genuine repentance in Saul's life. And so these are some differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow and mere regret versus repentance. And Onesimus, we know that he's repentant because he is at the doorstep of his former master with his letter, facing his past, willing to accept the consequences, whatever they may be. He doesn't know yet how Philemon is going to respond, but he's hoping he's going to receive some mercy and some graciousness and kindness, but he's willing to take the courage to take that step, no longer running, but returning. And so as we wrap up today, question for you and question for me. In your relationship with God, could you say that you are... which direction are you looking? Are you on the run? Or have you returned? Are you facing Him? Are you facing away from Him? Think of the story again in Luke 15 of the prodigal son and the father. And as soon as that son turned around, who started to run? It was the father that started to run towards him. And when we repent, it's actually God that covers the greatest distance to restore the relationship. We just have to turn, and He comes towards us. And that's wonderful. And another question for you to just be thinking about, is there anything particular? Let's say you have turned to God, you are a Christian, you do love the Lord, but you know there's something in your life that you're making allowances for, that you need to repent of. This letter is just a reminder and of the need to forsake those things and to let go. Probably a month and a half ago, just in my own life, Carter and John have this Kindle that they got from their uncle, and they've got little kids' games on it, and I would get distracted with these games. They're for them, they're little kids' games, but sometimes I just would play it more than necessary. And so I had to make the decision in my life, I'm not going to play this the rest of the year, because I just kept thinking, I'll just play a little bit. And it just kept going into more and more time. And so I just made the decision, I'm just going to cut it off. There's a story in Acts 29, where Paul is on his way to Rome. He's a prisoner, and there's a storm. And they shouldn't have been out in the storm. They should have stayed in this one harbor. And Paul had warned them not to go, but they went anyway. So they're out in the sea, and everybody thinks that they're going to die, including Paul. And then God sends an angel to Paul, and He lets Paul know, you're not going to die. Everybody's going to be safe, but you all have to stay on the boat. And some of the sailors were trying to get off on one of the skiffs, one of the little tiny boats, and try to make it to shore and leave the big boat. And Paul told the centurion, he says, cut the ropes. Everybody has to stay here. And so they cut the ropes of the skiff, and they cut off basically the opportunity for everybody anybody to be able to try to get away on their own. And sometimes, in that act of repentance in your life or my life, there's a need to cut certain ropes, to cut off the opportunity to return to that thing that keeps getting you into trouble, that temptation or whatever it is. And so for me this year, it was just making the decision, no more Kindle until the next year. And I'm not going to say for the rest of my life, and not that radical, but maybe next year I'll just decide, you know what? I don't even need to, do it next year either at all. And so maybe there's some area in your life where there needs to be the cutting of some rope so that the temptation is really cut off from, and that there isn't the temptation to return. What's the blessing in repentance? Especially when it's joined with its sister, faith. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts 4, verse 19. Repentance is a word that was often used by the early church in the messages. It was one of the first messages that John the Baptist shared, preparing people for Jesus. Jesus used the word. Peter, in his first sermon, he encouraged people at the end to repent. Here in Acts, if I said 4, I'm sorry, I meant chapter 3, verse 19. He is speaking after a person was healed, and there's a group of people that were gathered. And he says to them, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you." When we don't repent, we're withholding God from refreshing our life. But when we repent, it's opening up the opportunity for God to flood back into our life his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his kindness, all these different aspects of him. And Peter's sharing that. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." One other verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's very simple. The gospel is not one where God calls us to repent and then we have to repay that spiritual debt. He's like Paul for Onesimus, who says he's repenting, he's returning, but I will pay. And Jesus, he paid the debt. And all we have to do is turn towards him. Sometimes in life, there are still physical consequences that we have to face. But spiritually, there are no consequences, that we then have a full relationship again with God. So let me close in prayer, and then John's going to come back up and close with one final song. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a God who provides a way for us to come back when we have done wrong. That you're a God who is, you're angry over sin, but you still love us so much. And you're a God who, in all your kindness, you're making every opportunity for us to be able to repent, for us to turn around. And I don't know the hearts of those who are here today, if there's somebody who is running from you, but I pray that today would be a day that they turn to you. That today would be a day that they come up after service and are able to meet with somebody up front and say, "I want to turn back to God." Or they just do that in the quietness of their own heart, Lord, that they would turn and that they would know refreshing. And if there are other areas, Lord, in our lives where there's a struggle, where there is even maybe more than a struggle, there's just known wrong where we aren't taking any action against, that we would see that we are hindering our own relationship with you, we're harming our future, we're hurting others around us, and that we would be willing to cut the rope, so we would be willing to take action like Onesimus and return and commit what is right and do what is right. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're a God who gives grace for sinners, that you're a God who loves and forgives. And so we're grateful, and we thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.